Good morning. This house is for the gathering of nature and human nature. It is a house of friendships, a haven in trouble, an open room for the encouragement of our struggle. It is a house of freedom, guarding the dignity and worth of every person. It offers a platform for the free voice, for declaring, both in times of security and danger, the full and undivided conflict of opinion. It is a house of truth-seeking, where scientists can encourage devotion to their quest, where mystics can abide in a community of searchers. It is a house of art, adorning its celebrations with melodies and handiworks. It is a house of prophecy, outrunning times past and times present in visions of growth and progress. This house is a cradle of our dreams, the workshop of our common endeavor. As we've just said in the prayer, we in this church have an open pulpit which members of the congregation use from time to time. We use it more often now at the moment because we haven't got a full-time minister as yet, although we do have Gavin. My name is Dennis Conway. I've been a member of this church for nigh on 30 years now. It feels like yesterday. And today is my turn. Today is also the anniversary of the burial of George A.E. Russell. I'll be very honest and say I knew very little about him, except I got involved in a project about him recently and thought it might be an appropriate subject for today's service. So we light our chalice. This chalice is lit at this time in Unitarian churches throughout the world. At times, our own light goes out and is rekindled by a spark from another person. Each of us has cause to think with deep gratitude of those who have lighted the flame within us. Our first hymn is number 92, Mysterious Presence, Source of All. Mysterious Presence, Source of All, the world without, the soul within, number 92. Let us pray. Earth Mother, Star Mother, you who are called by a thousand names, may all remember we are cells in your body and dance together. You are the grain and the loaf that sustains us each day, and as you are patient with our struggles to learn, so shall we be patient with ourselves and with each other. We are radiant light and sacred dark. The balance, you are the embrace that heartens and the freedom beyond fear. Within you we are born. We grow, live, and die. You bring us around the circle to rebirth. Within us, you dance forever. Let us say together the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I'm going to change the process slightly today in that I'm going to do the first reading myself, and Elaine, my wife, will do the second reading. There's a lot of stuff to cover about AE, so we're going to use both readings as opportunities to give as much information as we can. So I'll get into more detail later on, but this reading is from, both readings are from this book, That Myriad-Minded Man, which is a biography of A.E. Russell by Henry Summerfield. And it's a brilliant biography. And he is very honest about A.E. as a painter, a poet, an economist, etc., etc., etc. And he doesn't pull any punches. However, A.E. still comes out as the hero of the novel, or not even a novel. About the time he was in the Metropolitan School of Art, George Russell attempted to portray in several series of paintings the myths which his newly creative imagination was fashioning. One picture of the series showing the image of man newly born in the divine mind especially haunted him. During a holiday in Armagh, he once lay awake at night seeking a name for it. His concentration was intense and his mind dilated. It seemed that something beyond himself was about to speak. And at last the whisper came, Aeon. About 2 weeks later, and that's spelled A-O-umlaut-N. About 2 weeks later, he was back in Dublin, and while he was in the National Library in search of an art journal, his eye caught the definition of Aeon, A-E-O-N, in an open book. It was the name the Gnostics gave to the earliest beings separated from the deity. This was the first hint that his imaginations could be anything more than fantasy. His discovery suggested to him the possibility of pre-existence, and his excitement soon drove him back to the library, where he asked for an account of the Gnostics. And then he began to study the Gnostics. And it is assumed that it was during this study that he encountered the use of the word theosophy in the general sense of knowledge of divine things acquired through inner illumination. He opened another book in the library by chance, and it came to be the Upanishads. And the chance reading of a passage from the Upanishad gave Russell his first introduction to the sacred literature of India. The idea of pre-existence had flashed into Russell's mind when he first learned that the word Aeon, A-E-O-N, was not of his own invention. He had now a faith in reincarnation, which allows for spiritual development over many ages, and he believed that he was able to remember some of his own past lives. So he carried on his study, and then it became clear that Russell had adopted most of the beliefs of the theosophists, though he still regarded himself as somewhat outside the circle. He says, I have not read much of their books. I call myself a theosophist because I believe in internal illumination and because I have found that my intuitions about things agree in the main with theirs. So he got more and more involved in theosophy and began to write for the Theosophical magazine. And in his first piece for the magazine in 88, the magazine, by the way, was called Lucifer, he decided to use the pseudonym Aeon, A-E-O-N. But the printer was only able to read the block capitals, and he split the A-E-O-N, the diphthong, for convenience, and the signature appeared as A-E. He wasn't very happy about it, but he put up with it, and eventually he adopted it as his pseudonym, and therefore he became known as George A.E. Russell. So George Russell, the artistic son of an Ulster Protestant businessman, had become A.E., the spiritual seeker who aspired to communicate his vision of the unseen through poetry and painting. That's a good introduction to A.E. There's a lot to go. So, I've taken today's children's story from Bill Darlison's lovely book, The Shortest Distance, 101 Stories from the World's Spiritual Traditions. And I've chosen this story because I think the guy in this story is about as close to A.E. as you'll get. One evening, it's from the Buddhist tradition. One evening, Shikiri Kojon was meditating before going to bed when a thief entered his house. The thief was carrying a sharp sword and he shouted, "Give me your money or I'll kill you." Without seeming in the least bit troubled by his intruder, Shikiri said, "Don't disturb me. I'm busy with my prayers and meditations. There's plenty of money in that drawer over there. Take what you need." The thief was startled by Shikiri's attitude, but he opened the drawer and began to take out the money. And while he was thus engaged, Shikiri shouted, "Don't take all of it. I've got some bills to pay tomorrow. Leave some for me." The thief did leave some money behind, but as he was preparing to leave, Shikiri said to him, "You took my money, and now you're leaving without even thanking me for it. That's not right, and you know it." Now, even more perplexed by Shikiri's nonchalance and fearlessness, the thief muttered a hurried, "Thank you," and disappeared through the door. Some days later, the thief was caught red-handed robbing another property. And when questioned by the authorities, he admitted that he had broken into Shikiri's house too and taken his money. When Shikiri was called as a witness, he said to the court, "No, this man didn't steal my money. I gave him my money. He even thanked me for it." The thief was so amazed by this response and so touched by it that he decided to mend his ways. And when he was released from prison, he became a pupil of Shikiri's and went on to lead a good and honourable life. And A.E. had that effect on many, many, many people. Our second reading is also from the same book, and it will be read by Elaine.
So my reading is about this day, 90 years ago, and the funeral of A.E. George Russell in Dublin. George Russell died on the 17th of July 1935 in Bournemouth. He had travelled there for medical treatment, probably cancer, and he was 68 years old when he died. So I'm going to read a little description of his funeral and of that event. On the 19th of July, James Stevens and other friends accompanied the coffin back to Ireland. And when the ferry reached Dublin Bay, three aeroplanes swooped down in a formal salute organised by Lady Mary Heath, Irish aviatrix and pilot. For a day, the flower-draped coffin stood in the hallway of Blunkett House, which was the headquarters of the cooperative movement, where mourners gathered to pay their last respects, while Yeats insisted on sitting in a room by himself, brooding in solitary dejection. To add to Yeats's despondency, a fanatical woman nationalist wanted to cover the coffin with the Irish tricolour, and the responsibility of preventing this fell on Yeats. The funeral took place on Saturday, the 20th of July. Starting from the stately Georgian house in Merrion Square, the procession passed through the suburb of Rathmines to Mount Jerome Cemetery. It was described in the Irish Times as more than a mile long. A.E.'s elder son, Brian Russell, was the leading mourner, and Yeats emerged from his lonely gloom to follow the hearse with upright bearing into the cemetery. A.E.'s old political foe, Eamon de Valera, was magnanimous enough to attend, and he and his rival Cosgrave stood side by side. The Reverend C.C. Duggan read the burial service of the Church of Ireland, adding as a well-deserved tribute the first 15 verses of the 44th chapter of Ecclesiasticus, which is from the Apocryphal Gospels, so not from the biblical canon. And this is what he read. Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us. The Lord hath wrought great glory by them through his great power from the beginning, such as did bear rule in their kingdoms, men renowned for their power, giving counsel by their understanding and declaring prophecies, such as found out musical tunes and recited verses in writing. The people will tell of their wisdom, and the congregation will show forth their praise. A woman, obviously of modest means, placed an extravagant offering of flowers on the grave. She had been a servant in A.E.'s household during the early days of his marriage and had got into trouble. But instead of being turned away, she had been cared for. On being questioned about the costliness of her gift, she declared, "I would have died for him." Of the men who struggled to create an Irish state and civilization in the early decades of the century, the nation now mourned not the greatest, but the best. An editorial in the Irish Times proclaimed, "His views on religion hardly would be acceptable to any of the churches. Yet if ever Ireland bred a man whose life exemplified the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, that man was A.E."
Thanks, Elaine. So our second hymn is number 77. Seek not afar for beauty, lo, it glows in dew-wet grasses, all about your feet. Number 77. I brought my spirit to the sea. I stood up upon the shore. I gazed up on infinity. I heard the waters roar. And then there came a sense of peace. Some whisper calmed my soul. Some ancient ministry of stars had made my spirit whole. I brought my spirit to the trees that loomed against the sky. I touched each wandering, careless breeze to know if God was nigh. And then I felt an inner flame that fiercely burned my tears. Upright I rose from bended knee to meet the asking years. They are the words of hymn number 4. We will now have some time of silent prayer, reflection, or contemplation. If A.E. were here, this would last a number of hours. We'll keep it short, and it will be brought to an end with Joss doing some improvised music around the piece I just read. So let's now just have some silence. Thank you, Josh. That was beautiful. So, where to begin? I think you have some idea of AE already, but I'm going to concentrate on one aspect of AE in the address, and that aspect is his spirituality. AE prophetically argued in an 1897 pamphlet, Ideals of Ireland, Priest or Hero, that religious consciousness could be constrained, truncated, stunted, and wounded by the spiritual terror of institutionalized religion, with its talk of hell, damnation, shame, guilt, and sin. The horror of hell and damnation particularly exercised his indignation. A.E. looked after many writers, from Patrick Cavanagh to James Joyce, and many subsequent Irish authors exhibited evidence of what he was talking about, of a wounded and disturbed spiritual consciousness, usually because of struggles with institutional religion. For example, Joyce and Frank O'Connor both describe hellfire sermons at length. Beckett, from a different denomination, his work exhibits a prolonged crisis of faith and longing. Brian Friel in Philadelphia, Here I Come, is drenched with anger at the failures of religion, while his masterpiece, Faith Healer, seeks alternative forms of transcendent healing. Similar concerns are animated in the shaman-like longings of Tom Murphy in plays like The Geely Concert and The Sanctuary Lamp. Patrick O'Donnell, who has written a piece, which I will do in a minute, refers to this as maimed mystics. I would consider myself a maimed mystic. I am a damaged result of an institutionalized religion, and this church has been my savior, as it has been for many people. So AE's solution to the maimed mystics all around me, as he put it, was to journey within, to find the stillness within, to find the divine within. A.E. was a painter, not a great painter. He certainly wasn't a Jack B. Yeats. He was a poet. He wasn't W.B. Yeats, although W.B. Yeats was his oldest friend and enemy, he would say. Interestingly, from our perspective, one of the reasons he wasn't a great poet, although he did write some very good poems, and I'll say one of them later. Frank O'Connor, that Cork writer, blamed an early influence of nonconformist hymns for the defect in A.E.'s poetry. So make of that what you will. He spent more than a third of his life trying to persuade Irish farmers of the virtues of self-reliance. He was roped into Horace Plunkett's wonderful idea of the cooperative movement, and he needed someone to sell the idea to Irish farmers. He tells a lovely story about the first time he did it. He says, this is A.E. himself, he says, "We prepared our first cooperative speech with great care and delivered it with fervour and, as we believed, eloquence to an audience of Mayo farmers, and sat down flushed and expectant of many converts. Out of a brooding silence, the parish priest got up and put matters straight. What he means to say is that if any of you want a pound to buy young pigs, he can get the loan of it by paying one penny." That was a never-to-be-forgotten lesson. Never again did we strive to be eloquent with our organising. He had a great sense of humour, A.E. He tells of another story of, so the cooperative movement, very briefly, they set up banks and people would get a loan from the bank, but they would own the money, as we know. And it was hugely successful, thanks to A.E. Occasionally, he encountered a comic incident. A man asked for a loan from a credit bank to buy a suit. And when the committee, or committee, as they would have said, pointed out that this was not productive, the man explained that the suit would result in his marrying a girl who owned 2 acres, a pig, and 25 pounds. So, A.E. was also, obviously he wrote many things. He was an editor of the Irish Homestead and the Spectator. He was influenced by people like Blake, Milton, Tennyson, Walt Whitman, especially with Leaves of Grass, our own Emerson and Thoreau. And he was spiritually influenced by Madame Blavatsky, mostly, St. Paul, the sages of Tibet, the Hindu belief of karma, and later on, Lao Tzu and Sufi poetry. To an Indian who complimented him on his insight into the Hindu thought, he replied, "There is nothing to be surprised at. I've had to sweat for it." He spent years trying to learn how to meditate, starting with 1 minute and doing it for days, and that's where he got his visions from. The Bhagavad Gita was his favorite scripture, and he called it the essence of human wisdom. He was friends with Yeats and his family, and with all the great names you can think of at that time, Maud Gonne, Countess Markievicz, Connolly, Larkin, etc., etc. But it is not as a painter, poet, or seer that I would acclaim A.E., but as a human being in whom goodness was innate and radiantly active, reminisced with warm melancholy his close friend, the celebrated poet, pungent wit, known as the shocking surgeon, Oliver St. John Gogarty. And as you probably know, James Joyce based his book Mulligan on Oliver St. John Gogarty, who didn't take any prisoners. In a Radio Éireann talk titled The Angelic Anarchist in Dublin in 1955, 20 years after A.E.'s death. A.E. was described by literary historians as the luminous centre of the Irish literary renaissance. A.E. is even more relevant today in 2025, precisely because of his inspirational and unique fusion of spiritual, literary, artistic, economic, and humanitarian pursuits, emerging out of a character termed memorably an angelic anarchist by Oliver St. John Gogarty. Yes, as the radio talk suggested, A.E. was a determined spiritual rebel who found within himself the inner heroism and electric intensity to become a critic of unthinking institutional religion, close-minded censorship, passive wasteful conformity, and social, spiritual, and economic deprivation in its many forms, championing, as he said, the Ireland in the heart, more than the land our eyes can see, the Ireland in the heart. This Lurgan-born sage and mystic was an ardent advocate for an egalitarian Ireland that would be, in his phrase, a commonwealth of cooperatives. George A.E. Russell had a tremendous impact both on the Ireland of his time, over 4 decades, from 1895 to 1935, and also internationally, particularly in America, where he went to show them how to run cooperative movements, in the 1930s, where he was a close friend and confidant of Agriculture Secretary Henry Wallace, who was a spiritual seer himself, and was known to history as the greatest president America never had. It was he who arranged for A.E. to dine in the White House with President Franklin Delano Roosevelt in January 1935. It would take weeks to do this man justice. So, if you will forgive me, Patrick O'Donnell has written a piece based on this book we read from, but also this book, The Candle of Vision, which is A.E.'s own writing about his own spirituality. I would recommend anyone to read it, and this book. It's his 90th anniversary. We're working towards his 100th anniversary, if we're still around, and we'll do a full show on him at that point. But I just want to give you a taster of what it may be about. There will be the painter, the editor, the writer, the poet, and this bit is the spirituality. So if you'll allow me, I'll try as best I can to become some sort of an AE. Andy, you'll forgive my northern twang. He only had a touch of it because he was here for a long time. There is a center within us through which all the threads of the universe are drawn. I have much of my work memorized by heart, but here I have written the testimony telling how I, then an ordinary boy in Armagh, incarnated a myth, A.E. I became much more than a mortal person. I became Lou, Mananon, an avatar, an energy wave. I became a pilgrim of eternity, a mystic. Yes, a mystic, a pilgrim of eternity, the beginnings of the maturation of the psyche from a mystic into a seer and then hopefully into a sage. How can you tell anybody how to incarnate their own unique myth? They have to sweat for it. Concentration, meditation. 12 years I sweated for it after the pilgrim of eternity announced himself as the true center of my identity. Thread soul. You are born a mortal. You have to discover how to incarnate a myth. How did I put it in the candle of vision? I began to be astonished with myself for walking along country roads, intense and passionate imaginations of another world, of an interior nature began to overpower me. I began to be astonished with myself for walking along country roads, intense and passionate imaginations of another world, of an interior nature began to overpower me. There are windows in the soul through which can be seen images created not by human but by the divine imagination. There are windows in the soul through which can be seen images created not by human but by the divine imagination. Yes, a key. We all want a key. I cast my mind back to that time when I was an ordinary boy in Armagh. Retrospective meditation. I have written, I seemed alone with immensity, and then there came at last that melting of the divine darkness into the life within me for which I prayed. I was not outcast. Still, though by a thread fine as that by which a spider hangs from the rafters, my being was suspended from the habitations of eternity. As a boy, I seemed alone with immensity. And then there came at last that melting of the divine darkness into the life within me for which I prayed. I was not outcast. Still, though by a thread fine as that by which a spider hangs from the rafters, my being was suspended from the habitations of eternity. The boy who existed before was still there, but he was an alien. A much more ancient self than the boy had surfaced and revealed its presence. The boy hid while this pilgrim of eternity took up his lodgings in the dwelling of the psyche. And the basic ignorance and taint and pollution of the human spirit is the loss of the divine, lost through choice, free choice. Hellfire and brimstone have terrorized us. Maimed us. We have not evolved up from matter and the animals. We have descended from spirit and the stars. We can, however, allow ourselves to exist at the level of animals possessed by instinct and distraction. But the divine is lost. Lost by men with faces internalizing the rat, the hog, the goat. Such faces have completed this pollution. How did I say it? A man is slowly transformed into whatever he thinks of intently. A man is slowly transformed into whatever he thinks of intently. What was my method? I tried to light the candle on my forehead. Why? To peer into every darkness in the belief that the external universe of nature had no more exquisite architecture than the internal universe of being. Yes, I believe of nature that it is a manifestation of deity. And because we are partakers in divine nature, all we see, everything we see, has affinity with us. And though we are now as children who look upon letters before they have learned to read, to the illumined spirit, its own being is clearly manifested in the universe, even as I recognize my thought in the words I write. So those of us who are beginning on this spiritual journey are like children who look upon letters before they have learned to read, and they have no idea what they're about. But those people who have gone on this spiritual journey, the illumined people, the illumined spirits, its own being is clearly manifested in the universe in the same way that I recognize my thought in the words I write. Everything in nature has intellectual significance and is related as utterance to the thought out of which the universe was born. Everything in nature has intellectual significance and is related as utterance to the thought out of which the universe was born. And we, whose minds were made in the image of the universe, we, the microcosm of the macrocosm, have in ourselves the key to unlock the meaning of that utterance. Have in ourselves the key to unlock the meaning of that utterance. Here is the key. This spirit within every human being is identical with God. This spirit within every human being is identical with God. Yes, the golden age is all around us. Nature is all around us. How did I put it in poetry? What miracle was it that made this grey Hrothgar seem holy earth, a leaping place from star to star? What miracle was it that made this grey Hrothgar seem holy earth, a leaping place from star to star? The supreme question, I told that impudent imp James Joyce when he knocked at my door late one night, the supreme question about a work of art is out of how deep a life does it spring. I said this to young Joyce, the supreme question about a work of art is out of how deep a life does it spring. He noted my words down and asked me for a loan. I escaped without too much calumny. His character, Stephen Dedalus, reminds him, A-E-I-O-U. Did I escape? No. He depicted me in that same chapter of Ulysses, the library scene, in my homespun tweeds with an accent beyond Bine Water, the imp. Patrick O'Donnell, who has written this piece, would suggest Ulysses is a book sweating with the fever of Mephistopheles to create art at the expense of the soul. It is a book sweating with the fever of Mephistopheles to create art at the expense of the soul. Mephistopheles is not a spirit you should allow into your artist's soul. Rather, you should allow in, as A.E. would say, that divine mind whose signature is on everything and whose whole majesty is present in the least thing in nature. You should allow in that divine mind whose signature is on everything and whose whole majesty is present in the least thing of nature. It is as close to us as a flower in a field. A.E. goes on. Mine was no ironic epiphany, as Joyce misuses the word epiphany. Mine was a blazing up of the vast in me. I began to feel, after long efforts at concentration and mastery of the will, the beginning of an awakening of the fires. Once at the apex of intensest meditation, I awoke that fire in myself of which the ancients have written. And it ran up like lightning along the spinal cord, and my body rocked with the power of it. And I seemed to myself to be standing in a fountain of flame. And there were fiery pulsations as of wings about my head, and a musical sound not unlike the clashing of cymbals with each pulsation. And had I remembered the ancient wisdom, I might have opened that eye which searches infinitude. We have so passed away from vital contact with divine powers that they have become for most merely names for murky abstractions. And those who only read do not know that the mighty mother is that earth on which they tread and whose substance they call common clay, or that the paraclete is the strength of our being, the power which binds atom to atom and earth to heaven, or that the Christos is the magician of the beautiful, and it is not only the architect of the God world, but is that in us which sees beauty, creates beauty, and is verily wisdom in us, and is our deepest self. The mighty mother is that earth on which we tread, and which we sometimes call common clay. And we do not realize that the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, is the strength of our being, the power which binds atom to atom and earth to heaven, or that the Christos is the magician of the beautiful, and that it is not only the architect of the God world, but is that in us which sees beauty, creates beauty, and is verily, truly wisdom in us, and is our deepest self. When we turn from books to living nature, we begin to understand the ancient wisdom, and it is no longer an abstraction. For the great spirit, whose home is in the vast, becomes for us a moving glamour in the heavens, a dropping tenderness at twilight, a visionary light in the hills, a voice in the heart. And the old enchantment lingers in the honey heart of earth. It's a lonely road through bogland to the lake of Carramore. And a sleeper there lies dreaming where the waters lap the shore. Though the moth wings of the twilight in their purples are unfurled, yet his sleep is filled with music by the masters of the world. There's a hand as white as silver that is fondling with his hair. There are glimmering feet of sunshine that are dancing by him there, and half-open lips of fairy that were dyed a fairy red in their revels where the hazel tree its holy clusters shed. Come away, the red lips whisper. All the world is weary now. 'Tis the twilight of the ages, and it's time to quit the plough. Oh, the very sunlight's weary, ere it lightens up the dew, and its gold is changed and faded before it falls to you. Though our Colleen's heart be tender, a tenderer heart is near. What's the starlight in her glances when the stars are shining clear? Who would kiss the fading shadow when the flower face glows above? 'Tis the beauty of all beauty that is calling for your love. Oh, the great gates of the mountain have opened once again, and the sound of song and dancing falls upon the ears of men. And the land of youth lies gleaming, flushed with rainbow, light, and mirth. And the old enchantment lingers in the honey heart of earth. Aha! Here is the key. But who needs the key when the words are written on the heart? Keys, books, words. Whirling words around a stillness that bridges time and eternity. Be still. Be healed. Simply realize there is a center within us through which all the threads of the universe are drawn. Amen. Hymn number 2, Down the Ages We Have Trod Many Paths in Search of God, Seeking Ever to Define the Eternal and Divine. Hymn number 2. Thanks, Josh. Sorry for delaying. It's a bit longer today than I expected, so sorry. Our notices, thank you all to those who've contributed to this service, Ayla, Josh, Janet Mulroy, who's doing several things, flowers, coffee, collection, and she was supposed to do the reading, but we swapped earlier, so fair play. Thanks, Janet. Marcus McInerney and Darren Neverin and Catherine Cook, who are doing welcoming and coffee. Please join us for coffee and tea downstairs after the service. Today, there's a musical network event in the church today at 2 o'clock. I won't be there because I'll be shouting for Cork. The third hour-long concert is happening today at 2 p.m. Entry is free, but any donation you wish to make would go towards our restoration fund. For more information, please talk to Shari. Pam leads our weekly service of reflection in the church every Wednesday from 1.05 p.m. to 1.35 p.m. After the service, there is tea and coffee, and these sessions can also be accessed live on our webcam. In July, the book club is reading James by Percival Everett. The book club's next meeting is on Wednesday, the 30th of July at 7:30 p.m. in the vestry. Please talk to Alison for details. The Unitarian Walker's next walk is the Skerries Loop Walk. Meet up at Goat in the Boat in Skerries at 10:30 a.m. on Saturday the 9th of August. I'm sure you'll hear about that again. Josh asked me to remind you that the hymn book sessions will reconvene soon, where we meet up to look at the hymn book and decide which hymns we like and don't like and so on. If you want more information about that, please talk to Josh. Patrick O'Donnell asked me to do this. He said, at some point during your Sunday presentation, please promote the A.E. George Russell Society, www.aegeorgerussell.ie. It was founded in 2023, dedicated to reviving interest in this Irish figure of world importance, based in the United Arts Club, which is on Fitzwilliam Square, and which hosts both an annual three-day spring school in Armagh in April and a five-day summer school in the first weekend in July in Dublin. Membership is only €20 per year, and you'll get a very friendly and welcoming community. Our final hymn is number 271. O Come Down, O Love Divine, Seek Thou the Soul of Mine, number 271. A.E. is said to have said, St. Francis is much better known in Ireland than his teachings. And though he fell short of the sanctity of a St. Francis of Assisi or a Mahatma Gandhi, A.E. attained a degree of spirituality utterly beyond most men. A.E. confided that he would like to be remembered for this, that he was the friend of the Irish poets, those who make the soul of the nation. Amen.